Today we have broken into our normal series. So next Sunday we'll recommence Hebrews, and it was more gospel this morning. And this evening I would like us to consider a verse in Zechariah chapter 4, a very well-known one. But I don't want us to take the verse in isolation, but what's around it. It's Zechariah 4, verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And the context here is the rebuilding of the temple, captive Jews had returned to Jerusalem, and the work of rebuilding the temple had gone off to a good start under Nehemiah and Ezra, and about 16 or so years have passed, and things are beginning to slow down because of being at ease. The people are laying off, going completely into the work, and there's discouragement as well setting in, for the enemy is sowing seeds of doubts in the hearts of God's people. And so, because the work is languishing, God does something. Notice it's always God that takes the initiative in the life of the church. And he raises up more prophets, two in particular. The one we're going to look at tonight, Zechariah, and Haggai. I don't know if you remember when we looked at the book of Haggai. Haggai was a very practical man, very down to earth, and so he had a wake-up call to the people of God. Consider your ways. He was to the point. Zechariah is more poetic, and God gives him a series of visions, but the message is the same. Why are you sitting still at ease in Zion? Be up and get on with the glorious work of the Lord. And it's not in your strength or power that this work is going to be carried, but through my spirit. That's the thrust of the message. And it's a very difficult book, Zechariah. But if we understand this setting, then it opens it up to us in a very lovely way, because this prophecy is one of the most important for our day and age, because like in Zechariah's day, the work of God is languishing in the West. We only have to look around us to see that. People who were once crowding into places of worship are no longer interested. There's been a drifting in the land. And even those who are faithful are at ease often in Zion. They are not into things as once they were. And even those of us who are into things, if we're honest, we have to confess that our hearts are often lukewarm. And it is only by God's grace that we are still in the things of God. And the word of the Lord to us is the same as to these people. It's quite amazing that in the same vision, you have the words, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, which of course is a reference to an outpouring of the spirit in revival. But in exactly the same vision, you have these words as well. Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? They go together. If the work is the Lord's, we should never be discouraged. And even when he's withholding a blessing, he has a reason for that. And even if only ones and twos are being touched, that's not something to be despised. But at the same time, we should long after greater things. And that's the burden that I have this evening in preaching from this vision. So let us look at the different parts of this vision as we get to understand the thrust of the verse, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The word is addressed, first of all, to two of the leaders amongst the people of God. You have Joshua, the high priest. We'll come to him later. And then this character who is mentioned more often, Zerubbabel. A very difficult name to pronounce, but I'm sure I'm doing it the right way, because Welsh has very close affinity to Hebrew. Zerubbabel was a prince. He belonged to the line of David. So he's the king, if you like. And this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. The temptation for a ruler would be to rely on strength of arms. Not that they had that much, but still the temptation is there. But God is saying, no, that is of no avail in this work. It is by my spirit alone that the work is going to go forward. Now, of course, Zerubbabel isn't just a king. In the Old Testament, there were three offices, prophet, priest, and king, and they are all types of Jesus Christ, in whom those three offices are combined. And so Zerubbabel is pointing forward to David's greater son. And let me mention a few things here about Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel lays the foundation of this temple. Verse 9. Now, we must understand this in the New Testament way. I've got a few verses here to give you. Now, you must proceed here slowly with me in order to get a full understanding of the verse we're considering. So bear with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the New Testament's interpretation of this vision. 1 Corinthians 3. For no other, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the King of kings, Zerubbabel, a type of Christ. Yes, Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple. Here, it is more than that. Christ is the foundation. And then, what is the temple? Well, you know the words of the Savior in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. This is what he said concerning himself. Matthew 16, verse 18. Simon Peter has confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, as it is more accurately translated, shall not prevail against it." What is the temple that is being built in the Old Testament? It was first built by Solomon after the captivity. When it was destroyed, it was being rebuilt. And this is why the word is coming to Zechariah to encourage the people of God in the rebuilding of a temple. Is it just a building that we're considering? Of course not. That building is a type of Christ. You can't escape from Christ in the Old Testament. Christ is the temple that we are part of. We are living stones when we are converted. God, as it were, is building his church, this temple. What is the temple? It's the same as the tabernacle. What is it? It's the dwelling place of God. How can we interpret that in the New Testament sense? Christ is the dwelling place of God supremely, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But his church is the dwelling place of God as well. And when there is an outpouring of the Spirit, that becomes obvious. As I know, it's become a cliche. A church isn't the building, it's the people. Yes, but it's even more than that. It's the people that God calls to Christ, the living stones that he is building up into a temple that is filled with his Spirit. And you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul said to the Corinthians, don't you know, your body is the temple of the Holy spirits. But we're interested tonight in this house that God is building, this temple. It is the church, the living church of Jesus Christ. And notice, this is what is said of Zerubbabel. He laid the foundation, and his hands shall also finish it. Aren't you glad about that? When we do a work, we have to have a rainy day plan. When God does something, he doesn't need a contingency plan. When he works and starts a work, he completes it. That's amazing. When Jesus said to Simon Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's just that. And we are here because of that. There's a song in Welsh by Dafydd Iwan. I don't know if you've heard of him. And he sings, "Yma o hyd, er gweitha pawb a popeth, I ni yma o hyd." We're still here, in spite of everything that's against us. We're still here. And that's not because of our doing. It's because of our Zerubbabel building and continuing the work that he has begun. But there's something else here. There is this mention of Zerubbabel having laid the foundation of the temple and also going to complete it. But then there are the specifics in the vision. What do you see? Verse 2. "So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps." These seven golden lamps. What's that? Think of the church as the temple. The church at large that our King is building and will build. What are the lamps? Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 12. "John on Patmos hears the voice. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." There you go. This is the church again. Not maybe the church at large, but different congregations of the church. And then you have that description in the Gospel of Matthew. What is the church here for? What is our raison d'etre? Listen to Jesus Christ at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, describing why God has left us here on earth once he has saved us. Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." We are to let our light shine before men. This light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why you have the church. This is why you have different lamps in the temple. It's to shine forth to the glory of our Saviour. Are you still with me? Is it shining today? When you drive up to North Wales and you see chapel after chapel either shut down or converted into garages or nightclubs, the light once shone brightly. And humanly, we fear that the church is dwindling and will die out. Jesus says, "I am building my church. I am walking in the midst of the lamps." Yes, the church can die out, as it did in North Africa in the early centuries, when it stops doing what Christ has called it to do. But this is what we're getting to. There aren't just seven lamps that signify the different churches, but this is very complicated. Seven pipes. Now, you read the commentaries, and some say there are seven pipes for each lamp. I don't know how many pipes that makes. Is it 49? That gets really, really difficult. Or, as I read it, there is a pipe to each lamp. So, seven lamps, therefore seven pipes. And these pipes are feeding oil into the lamps to keep them burning. And this oil isn't provided in a mechanical way. It's provided by olive trees, two olive trees. Verse 3, one on the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So these two olive trees, and from them there is this oil going into this bowl, and from this bowl are these seven pipes going into the seven lamps in order to keep the fire burning. Now, can you see the relevance of this? The oil, of course, is the Holy Spirit. This is why we're looking at Zechariah 4 tonight. We are looking at the outpouring of the Spirit. Why is the Church of Jesus Christ here at all? It's because of the work of the Spirit. Why have you been saved? It's not because of your decision. That decision that you took all those years ago is as a result of the working of the Spirit, regenerating, calling, and then, once we have been saved, we are kept by his power. The Spirit is sanctifying, comforting, guiding. We are never left without the Spirit. And so, as a corporate people of God, that light is still burning. It may not be as bright as it once was, but it's still there. Why? Not because we are feeding the oil. Not because there is something in us that enables us to keep on going. It's because of this reservoir of infinite power and grace of the Spirit that still feeds. And if we're in Christ, and if he's building his church, we need not fear whatever the obstacle. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. What are the difficulties compared to Christ? If he is the King of Kings, if all power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and if he's seated on the throne of the universe, then what is Islam? What is secularism? What is whatever enemy you can come up with compared to this great power? This is where faith comes in. We don't walk by sight. If we did, we'd despair. But by faith, we see the hidden Saviour. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, in the House of the Interpreter, I don't know if you remember this part, Christian saw this fire signifying the work of grace, either in the individual or the church. And he could see Satan trying to pour water on it in order to quench the work of the spirits. But behind the screen, the naked eye couldn't see, but the eye of faith can. There is the Son of Man constantly pouring oil into that fire to keep it burning. And he is doing that. He's been so good to us, even in this day of small things. And that is how the church grows. We are here because of his workings. If anybody is here tonight or thinks that they are a Christian because they've done something, you are not truly saved. You are still thinking in terms of human activity. This is beyond that. We have come to that point of desperation when it comes to justification by our own righteousness. It must be all of Christ or nothing. And then, you see, because it's of him that we are part of the temple, a living stone with all these other living stones, and because he has decreed that when he begins a work, he will complete it, it's not up to us in any way whatsoever. That is why, as we see our outward man decaying, and as part of that, our minds become feebler, and sometimes because of the heat of the day, we get discouraged and we feel like giving up. But it's never going to happen because the inner man is being renewed day by day. I don't know how many times I've said to the elders and deacons in that vestry, I can't preach tonight. You better find another person to do it. But that's the point. It's human weakness that God uses. It's his power in nobodies. It's only by his Spirit that we go forward one step. It's only by the same spirits that the church progresses. He will keep, if we are faithful in maintaining the pure word of the gospel, if we keep ourselves close to Christ, he will keep. Let me give you some promises here. There is a lovely promise in John 15. John 15, this is a similar metaphor. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So if I am a true Christian, life is going to be more difficult, so that I may get closer to him. And then he says this, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. There is no middle ground. Either we're close to Christ and he's strengthening us and we go on in that power, or we're doing it in our own strength and pride comes before a fall. And so, my friend, if you're feeling your vulnerability tonight, if you're aware of your weakness, then I want to say to you, fear not, because when I am weak, said the Apostle Paul, then am I strong. Now, I'm going to say this. In a week or so's time, I'm going to be in the Minister's Conference in Bala, and it's a great privilege to attend that conference. But in our generation, we have now a number of ministers who are converted from Christian homes. And I find this is a recurring theme from those in such a context. They tend to think that somehow today we are facing an entirely new situation, and that in addition to being faithful, we need something else. Now, myself, who was converted from a non-evangelical home, and other ministers, some converted from Roman Catholicism, we look at one another and cannot understand why this sense of panic. If every conversion is an impossible case, if a person is dead in trespasses and sins before they can even lift up their little finger towards Christ, then why do we think things are different today? A miracle is a miracle. And this is where I want us to be. Fully confident in the Lord who's revealed himself here. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. That doesn't just talk about revival. Of course it looks forward to that. It talks about every conversion. Each testimony is a witness to the supernatural working of God. Whether it happens gradually or suddenly, it doesn't matter. It's exactly the same with going on in the Christian life. We do not start in the Spirit and proceed in the flesh. We proceed as we started. I cannot go one step unless he helps me. And it's part of the way we do things as a church. We shouldn't do anything unless we are led of the Spirit. Never forget Brother Rania in the Bible study in Moldova saying, you should never do anything Now, he's not thinking about which socks to put on in the morning. You know what I'm talking about. You should never do anything unless you are led of the Spirit. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. But of course, this verse especially describes those times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We read Acts 2 this morning. Oh, I'm not going to read it again, but Acts 1, the promise there for the first time, well, apart from the end of some of the Gospels, Jesus says, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And there you have the whole history of the Christian church, for that all that happens, Christ exercising his power as a Zerubbabel, using the oil from his unlimited storehouse and pouring it into his church and causing at times such an abundance of the Spirit that the church moves so far forward that it seems as if the second coming is about to happen. And at other times, the day of small things, it looks as if the church is languishing, as if the devil is going to have the last say. But we need not fear. He's still there, pouring oil. Now then, let's move on. There's something else in this vision which we need to note. Yes, not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And then towards the end of the vision, there is reference to two anointed ones. Do we know what anointing means? What do you use to anoint somebody? When we're in India, at the end of a meeting, we'll have vast numbers of people come up to us, even hundreds, wanting prayer, but some of them will bring a bottle of oil, wanting us to anoint them with it. And it's very messy work, anointing somebody with oil. There is grease everywhere. And this is the link here. The end of chapter 4. Verse 11. What are these two olive trees? And then, what are these two olive branches? Note the word. That drip oil into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains. And then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones. There is so much oil about the place that they are covered in it. What are these two anointed ones? Well, in the context, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. God saves. God keeps. God moves his work forward. But he uses instruments. He used Zerubbabel and Joshua. Who else did he use? Zechariah, the poet, artist. Haggai, the practical, down-to-earth, plain-speaking man. A generation earlier, who did he use to bring his people back from captivity? Nehemiah, the organizer. Ezra, the prophets. Can you see the difference? It's as if God is trying to teach us it's not those people that are vital. It's me that you need. I use different people, and they are different in order to drive you to me. You don't depend on people, even the most anointed of my servants. You depend on me. And then you can look at the New Testament in this way. I'm letting my imagination here take flight. Peter, the one who always puts his foot in it. He was a leader in the church. But God then chose a Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles. So different from Peter. Paul, more of an intellectual man, and yet mightily used of the Spirit. So people couldn't just say, You must have a converted fisherman if you're to take the gospel forward. Oh, people say ridiculous things today. Not converted fishermen, maybe, but they'll tell us we need somebody working class if we are to see people saved. What utter nonsense. God can call somebody working class, just as he called Peter. But that's not what saves the person. It's God working through that man. How often we hear we need somebody dynamic. Well, the only dynamism we should be interested in is the dynamism of the spirits working in the person. Peter, but there's a Paul as well. Church history, Luther, that volcano of a man. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. That was Luther. But who consolidated the work? Calvin. Now, I'm not interested in reading about Calvin. His life isn't like Luther's. Luther's life is so interesting. Calvin, the lawyer. Not as bad as an accountant. Calvin, that great mind. Calvin, who was so diffident, he was scared of the children in the streets of Geneva. Whitfield, great evangelist, a bad organizer, but what a preacher. And Wesley, a brilliant organizer, a good preacher as well, but not as good on the theological side. And, well, he was more of an Englishman, I think, than Whitfield. Daniel Rowland, what a pastor. What a preacher. Always in Llangeitho, looking after his people, feeding them Sunday after Sunday. So gentle. And Howell Harris, oh dear. A pioneer, an evangelist who feared no one, and he travelled all over Wales. Would have been no good in a settled church. So this is what we're trying to say here. It's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. But I use people. And all the men I've mentioned are that. They're males. But God uses women as well. Some of the greatest instruments that God has used have been ladies. Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, in the United States in the 18th century. She was more spiritual than her husband. John Elias, the great preacher in Wales in the 19th century, he wouldn't have been the preacher that he was without his wife. And his wife supported him. They were radical. God using these people. And often they're so weak, so insufficient to the task. I've got in my notes here Hugh Bourne. I've mentioned him before. That man in Staffordshire preaching his first sermon by mocap in a cottage. He was converted, but he thought, nobody will come and hear me. I've got no gift of speech. And when he arrived in the cottage where he was preaching, he was so frightened of the congregation in front of him. He did something that you're never supposed to do. He put his hand over his face and he opened it just enough to see the Bible. And he preached like this. Imagine a preacher preaching like this. And afterwards, a number of people were converted. Knox said, John Knox, the Scottish reformer, God uses ordinary men anointed with the spirits. But there's one more thing before we're done. Who does Zerubbabel and Joshua represent? Zerubbabel, the kingly office. Joshua, the high priestly office. Who do they point to? We're back to Christ. Who is the anointed one? Well, the meaning of the name Christ is God's anointed. And Christ is now on the throne, all authority and power given to him. What's one of his roles? Well, he's already said in Acts 1 what he's going to do. But John the Baptist describes him as the one who will baptize with water. Not at all. He didn't even baptize people. He left that to his disciples. This is what John says of him. He is the one who will baptize with the spirits and with fire. The oil coming direct from Jesus Christ. No middleman. And then there's that lovely promise. And maybe this is where God is leading us in this day and age, where there seems to be so much mechanics in church life. Oh, my friends, this oil that kept the fires in the lamp burning did not come from mechanisms. We can't even get our audio-visual system working properly. Thank God it doesn't depend on technology. Now, we want to use technology as best as possible, but it's not human mechanisms that keeps the church going. It's Christ. The business meeting of the church isn't church council, not even elders, the prayer meeting, where we're doing business direct with the one who baptizes with the Spirit. And there's that lovely promise in Luke. You know it off by heart, I'm sure. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? I want to finish by reading a quotation from Noel Gibbard's book describing the history of the evangelical movement of Wales. It didn't start with a committee, my friends. It started with a prayer meeting in Dolgellau. And this prayer meeting is described in this way. Let me just read the accounts. Arthur Pritchard writes in his diary, "Returned to Dolgellau early in the morning, heard that great things had happened there yesterday. It is difficult to find words to express what happened at the end of the meeting. Listen, the Holy Spirit came down upon the company in a wonderful way. A new and strange experience, an unforgettable day. Many were convicted and opened their hearts to Jesus Christ. The oil was flowing freely." Listen to this. I think this is Noel Gibbard, or maybe it is Elwyn Davis. It's such a lovely account. "Monday morning's meeting was devoted to prayer, and as he called upon God, Elwyn Davis quoted the verse, 'If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?' He was just pleading the promise, but before he had finished," I like that, didn't depend on the speaker, "the Holy Spirit came upon him and filled me to such a degree with love for God that I sat down sobbing and laughing, holy laughter, at the same time." And they prayed, and once again the Holy Spirit came down upon the company with the same effects, weeping and laughing and delighting in the love of God. Can't you see why at Pentecost they mistook the disciples for being drunk? One of the young people prayed in a very touching way, "Iesu annwyl, gwnaf i'n sant, cymer fi yn un o'th blant." That's not even a great hymn, it's a little chorus. "Jesus, make a saint of me, thine own child, oh let me be." As they continued in prayer, Arthur Pritchard had a vision. He felt himself being lifted above the company to look down upon it and upon Dolgellau and Bala, and then lifted yet again to look down on the whole of Wales. When he told the company of this, his experience was taken as a sure foundation for believing that God was going to shower his blessings on the land. Their hopes were confirmed when a young girl from Bala came to Elwyn Davis and told him trustfully, "A small stream has started flowing here today. One day it will flow over the whole of Wales." That was a student prayer meeting. Young people, you're going to be in Chepstow next weekend. Chepstow is one of the driest of places spiritually in the whole of the land. But who knows whether the Spirit may come down upon you as you pray. And from Chepstow, of all places, it's half English. A stream will flow that will spread all over Wales. Well, not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We should never write anybody off in the Church of Jesus Christ. You could be the one that God touches in a vital way. And may we all, as Tony's been encouraging us, to avail ourselves, not just in private, but in public, of the prayer meeting to plead for God, the Son again, to baptize with the Spirit in power for his name's sake. Now then, we're going